failing me badly. Would you turn to John chapter 19? And, you know, I don't know why, but I was reminded of a conversation I had as a young man. Now, when I was a kid, we loved Saturday night because Saturday night meant Wide World of Sports. That was just one of my favorite shows ever. Oftentimes they would have racing events, and I always liked those because I was fascinated by the cars. And I remember one day I was at school after watching a big race, and it was a close one, did you see it? Yeah, I saw it. And one of the guys says, you know, I only like watching the racing for the accidents. And several of the other young men says, you know, that's really the only reason I like it too. And, yeah, I get it. As kids, it's not every day you get to see a car go wheel over wheel. Thankfully, I don't remember ever seeing anyone critically injured, so it's not quite as morbid as it may sound. But as I was reading and studying this week about the crucifixion of Christ, it amazes me how little detail is given toward the actual elements of punishment and physical abuse that were resident. And I think there's a part of us that's really fascinated by all the mechanics and the anatomy and all these other things that took place. And, I mean, it wasn't all that long ago. There was a whole movie dedicated to watching someone depict Jesus while being beaten to a pulp and going through all these things. And so we have a fascination with the morbid. But I'm afraid a lot of times we have that fascination with the morbid at the expense of the deep reality that was taking place in that Christ's greatest punishment was the distance from the Father that we read about earlier in Psalm 22. That he was to take the cup of wrath that was rightly ours. That judgment would be poured out on him on the cross so that we might receive the righteousness of God. That he became the recipient of all our sins so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And I think a lot of times we're like the kids that want to watch the race. Instead of for the winner, we watch it for the crash. And so many times with the crucifixion, I think sometimes we want to see the violence, but we forget the theology. And we dare not do that. And this morning, as we continue in our study of the life of Christ, and now we're at the point where we're looking at the death of Christ, we're going to see three different aspects of the crucifixion. And I think as you look at these three little accounts from the larger account, you will see three different responses to who Jesus is and what we're going to do with this information. The first response is in verses 16 through 22 as we look at the protest from the Savior's detractors. We read it earlier, but we cannot read Scripture enough. We need to look at this one more time where it says, so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. And so the chief priest and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And so as you look at this first group, you see this group that is absolutely filled with furor. And you think about it, they're getting everything that they wanted in terms of practical implication. They've been crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus, even though Pilate has twice asserted he hasn't done anything deserving death. And yet, even with them getting their way and Pilate washing his hands and saying, you do it, I'm not guilty, they're still not satisfied with what he has done. Remember last week I said, you cannot compromise with ungodly people because you will never appease them? This is Exhibit C. Actually, this would be about Exhibit F, if we were to continue from last week. Because here we have them still quibbling, not over the sentence, not over the death, but over the formal charge that was given. Before we get there, though, one of the things that I think is great is you look at their objective being complete in verses 16 through 18. This is absolutely brilliant on John's part, the way that he wrote it, because he shows not only what these people were, who they were, but John reveals to us who Jesus is, because remember, why did John write his book? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. One of the ways that we come to understand that Jesus is the Son of God is through fulfilled prophecy. And I love this because here are these people that hate Jesus. They want him to be absolutely disgraced. They don't want any sort of credit going his way. And yet these men are going to be instrumental in fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament that prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just look at a few of these as their objective is being worked out. In Isaiah 53:7, we're reminded that he was oppressed and afflicted, but yet he didn't open his mouth. See that first phrase in this section? So they took Jesus and he went out. This is kind of an interesting choice of word because one of the things that it makes clear is that they did not have to force Jesus to this. This is something that Jesus did of his own willingness. F.F. Bruce, when he was looking at these verses and noticing the language that is very specific, that Jesus was doing this of his own volition. F.F. Bruce wrote this. In stating that Jesus went out carrying his cross, John is emphasizing that as at his arrest in the garden, Jesus is still in command of the situation. He is taken to the place of execution, it is true, but he is no reluctant victim, compelled to go whither he would not. He goes with his executioners of his own volition and carries the cross for himself. Now, we recognize from the other accounts that Jesus was not able to carry the cross the entire way. And yet, he started out carrying the cross as best he could. And so I just love this, the way that F.F. Bruce said this, saying, you know what, he's willing to do this. And he did it in a way that fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. I touched on it, but I want to read the full verse where Isaiah was writing about Jesus who was to come, that he was going to be the suffering servant. And he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the idea is that Jesus went without protest. He went without fright. He didn't stop at the trial and say, hey, this isn't right. He did not defend himself against the non-charges for which he was being sentenced. He willingly went because the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. It's interesting, too, as you look at this, a couple of other prophecies that I think are maybe not prophecies, but types or allusions that point the way to Christ. For instance, in Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to touch on this on Communion Sunday if my dad follows through in what he's thinking. So I won't preach the whole thing. But God calls to Abraham, you know, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him in the place that I will show you. And as they're going up the hill, Isaac is the one who is bearing the wood. And throughout that passage, Isaiah is obviously a type of Christ. He goes willingly at the will of his father. I think he has a pretty good idea what's waiting up at the top. He allows himself to be bound. He allows himself to be placed on the altar. He was ready to lay down his life. Abraham was willing to do it because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. But I think there's a very clear type. And it's interesting that when Jesus talked to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, is from the law to the prophets, which is how they referred to the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus showed how all of these things pointed to him. I think that if you were looking at the law, you would say, hey, remember? And I wasn't there during this talk. But it seems like it would be hard to avoid the reference to the sacrifices being carried outside of town in Exodus 29. You know, remember how they took the sacrifice out of town and they killed it in a clean place? Remember how Jesus was led out of town and he was crucified? In fact, the author of Hebrews alludes to that. In Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12, the author of Hebrews says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus fulfills a type in Isaac. He fulfills a type in the sacrifice. He fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. And by the way, if you go down to Isaiah 53:12, you notice there's a little bit more of a prophecy. You know what? I think I labeled this incorrectly. No, in Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he was poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And so again, you have this prophecy being fulfilled. He's going to be killed with other people. He's going to be numbered among other transgressors. And so you look at here. They took Jesus. He bore his own cross willingly, like Isaac, like the lamb in Isaiah 53. He was taken outside of town, like it says he should have been, what should happen with sacrifice in Exodus 29. They crucified him with two on either side. He was counted among the transgressors. Kind of an interesting thing, as you look at those words, he was crucified with two others. They're not defined in terms of what their offense was. We're told by the other Gospels that they were thieves. If you were here last week, and a lot of you are camping, we're glad to see you back. But one of the things we notice is there's two words that are used for thieves, very typically in Scripture. The one word is the word kleptes, or kleptos, which is we get the English word kleptomaniac, it means like a pickpocket or a thief of convenience. They take things that don't belong to them. The other word that was used was more for a marauder. We might even equate this with a pirate, somebody who takes things in a gang by force. And that second word is used to describe these two thieves. And actually, it's the same word that was used to describe Barabbas, which has led a lot of people to conclude that those two thieves were actually part of Barabbas' gang. I can't prove it. It's kind of interesting food for thought. But he was definitely numbered among strong transgressors. And I love this because here the priest and the Pharisees and Pilate, unintentional alliteration there, all being used by God, doing the things that they wanted to do, but doing it in such a way to where they perfectly fulfilled the prophecies and the types that were in the Old Testament that described Christ, proving to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of God. We're also told that there was a charge, and they objected to the charge. It's interesting. It says, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." There's a lot of different theories. You can find, in my commentaries, I consulted, I don't know how many I did, but they were basically about split down the middle. Some of them believe that Jesus just carried the cross beam. Others believe that he carried the entire cross. I tend to think that he carried the entire cross because I don't see how the inscription could be read if he was just carrying the crossbar. So I tend to think he had the full weight of that cross as he's going up the hill. And one of the things that they did was crucifixion was as cruel as could be in terms of a means of death. But to make sure that there was also sufficient emotional turmoil and shame placed upon the victim, they would typically parade that cross down the street with the charge posted on it so that those that were interested could see. Normally, it would appear as though it was primarily to be done in Latin. Why Latin? Well, that was the legal language of the Roman Empire. I think Pilate's having a little bit of fun getting back at the religious leaders any way that he could. Because you notice what he did? First of all, let's look at the terms that were used. He identified him as King of the Jews. And it's just this further reminder that Israel had formally rejected the king that God had sent. Would you notice the languages that were involved? First of all, was Latin. That was normal because that's how they would normally deal with legal charges. However, remember that this was happening in Jerusalem during a time of Passover. It would be populated. Every living Jew that could make it to Jerusalem was expected to be to Jerusalem. And if you didn't get there, you better have a really good excuse not to. Not all of them were well-versed in Latin. And so he also inscribed it in Aramaic, which was the common language of the territory. Kind of like when I was in India. Most signs were in three languages. They had English, they had Hindi, and they had Marathi, because that was the local dialect. Same thing here. Now, for those that might have missed it in Latin or in Aramaic, Pilate also inscribed the charge against Jesus, or the credit, you could say, of who Jesus is, in Koine Greek, because that had become the official universal language of the Roman Empire. It's kind of fun to think about the time in which Jesus came and the time in which the Bible, that most of the New Testament was inspired. When Jesus came and ministered, basically the entire civilized world was under one empire, and Koine Greek, which was kind of the street language of the day. When we lived in Kansas, there were a lot of German-speaking families, and there was a low German and there was a high German. And the parents would teach their kids the low German and then tell secrets to one another in high German, thinking their kids couldn't understand it, but not realizing that most of their kids had figured it out. But it was kind of that same thing. You had classical Greek and you had Koine Greek. Basically, the entire world, civilized world, learned Koine Greek, which made the work of missionary endeavors under Paul and others and the transmission of Scripture at that time very strategic. But here's the thing. Pilate wanted to make sure that everyone who saw Jesus could read that sign. So the title is significant. The territories represented are significant. And so you have the reach of his inscription. You have the ridicule that's included in that inscription. And then there's the reaction to the charge, which I think is exactly what he wanted, where they're going, no, don't say that. Parents, you know that phrase, don't you? Your child starts to say something and you go, no, don't do that. People get the wrong idea. This was I think this is the desired reaction. Remember, Pilate's doing something he did not want to do. But he did not see any other way of keeping peace. And so he just uses Jesus like a sacrificial pawn is sometimes used on a chessboard. And so you see the objection to this charge and they react. And this is pretty strong language. Don't do that. This is a command. Think about this for just a minute. Because who did these people think they are that they could command this ruler? Interesting, too, is I'm wondering how they communicated this command. It's not in Scripture, but I'm curious. They wouldn't go into Pilate's place before, did they now? Did Pilate come out to see him? Because I can't see Pilate accommodating them any further. A lot of great questions here. But here's what we know. Their objection was overruled. Because Pilate just simply responded with, listen, what I've written. This is a done deal. And here's what I really find exciting about this whole thing. There is this group that is just furious that Christ even exists. They're furious over his ministry. They're furious over his signs. So furious are they that they have worked long and hard to orchestrate his crucifixion. And yet, as time unfolds, we're going to see people out of this exact mindset. Maybe not this exact number or group. But people out of this exact mindset are going to be pulled out for salvation. And to me, that's an exciting reality. I don't know if Paul was here on this day. I do know this, that if his family was serious about keeping the law as he was, they probably would have been in Jerusalem during this time. Now, he would have been a young man, but he would have seen all this. But he adopted the very same mindset that these people were sporting. Again, we don't know that he was there, but he's an exact clone of this group that just couldn't even stand to hear Jesus called the King of the Jews. And their objection was, just say that he said that. Don't give him any credit. Right? And that was Paul's mindset on Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. And yet he was saved out of that group. Nicodemus was pulled out of this group. And to me, it's an exciting thing to see even these ones who hated Jesus, A, they were used by God to accomplish his will. And if you've been reading the daily readings, one of the things that's so great to see is that God has said, I have established my will. There is no one who can overthrow it. And this is an incredibly encouraging passage because these people, as evil and as vile as they were, they fit into God's eternal plan because God is a perfect in wisdom. And though he did not cause them to do this, he allowed them to do it for the purpose of bringing us salvation. And some of the ones who fit into this mindset and this mentality are going to be saved out of it. All of this to say, please never give up in thinking that somebody is too hard-hearted to ever accept Christ. He still saves scoffers. Now, the second group isn't quite as hard-hearted, at least in a spiritual term. I think they were in terms of morality and violence. But in verses 23 and 24, the spotlight turns now from the religious leaders to the military agents that are used. And if the first group we would call the furious, this group I would call the frivolous. When you think about what's going on around them and what they were able to ignore to have their fun and games, it's really incredible to think about how calloused you can become toward evil. They don't show any personal hostility toward Christ, but certainly indifference to him. Verses 23 and 24, we see this. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. See whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Let's look really quickly at the prophecy about Jesus' clothing. We read it earlier from the book of Psalm, chapter 22. I hope that, or actually it's not really chapter 22, it's the 22nd Psalm. And I hope you were here for that. In case you weren't, basically what David described hundreds of years before crucifixion was done, they did. And again, why is it important that this prophecy was fulfilled? Because this is the proof that Jesus is the Christ. And there are so many that critics over the years who have said, well, Jesus, he wasn't really the Messiah. He just sort of arranged his life so he fulfilled prophecies. And again, it's good to see things like what happened in the previous verses and in these verses to understand that Jesus could not have orchestrated all of these things. This could only happen to the true Son of God. You notice his clothes are divided into four parts. Normally, and that was the normal custom. They would divide it into four parts. Usually one would get the head covering, one would get the belt, one would get the sandals, and one would get the outer robe. Depending on what the person had, so it would vary. And by the way, when we're talking about belt, we're not talking about a leather belt like you get from Walmart. This is more of a decorative sash, usually something that was very attractive, sometimes even the most expensive part of what the person was wearing. If I can liken it to something today, it'd be the necktie. I don't know if you know the history of the necktie. They're vile things. And here's what I mean by that. Normally, neckties were used. They were given to patrons at fine dining establishments to protect the shirts because shirts were expensive and hard to clean. So what you see before you is a glorified bib. Right? But it's funny how fashions change. I think, and I could be mistaken because this is a gift, so I don't know what they paid for it. I do know that everything else I'm wearing I bought on clearance. So there's a very good chance that this tie is the most expensive item that I'm wearing. That would have been in keeping with the belts of their days. And by the way, for those of you that say, well, if you think they're vile, why do you wear them? I don't know. It's just kind of tradition. And frankly, I do spill because I tend to eat too fast, so it's probably a good thing. What's interesting is that when they got to the tunic that was seamless, this would be the part that was worn closest to Jesus' skin. In other words, it was first century underwear. Normally, they would have just ripped it out, ripped it up, taken it home, given it a good washing, and each one would take a cloth. I don't know. Probably all the soldiers' wives were quilters. I don't know what else they would do with them. But they get to this thing, and it's seamless, which, by the way, is not something you see very often in Scripture. One of the few times you do see it is the garment of the high priest. And I think it's very fitting that Jesus was wearing the garment of the high priest, because Hebrews is going to identify him as the high priest over our souls, the only priest that we have left, right? Because he's the only one that intercedes between the Father and the believer, Jesus Christ. And so he's even wearing a priestly garment. Now, earlier we saw him having to wear the trappings of royalty, although they were given to him in the spirit of ridicule. But here is something that I think must have been provided in sincerity that really spoke to his role as the only one who could make provision for our sin. Psalm 22 called it. Also, he said that they would cast lots for this garment. This is really hard for me to take in, because you have to remember where they were and what was going on around them. They were standing in front of a man who was beaten so badly he was barely recognized as a human. A man who was being condemned to death, though he had never been convicted of a crime. A man who is fighting for every single breath. And they decide to have a game of Yahtzee at the foot of the cross, because that's essentially what they were doing, is rolling dice. It's hard to imagine hearts that have been made this hard. But violence was their way of life. Crucifixion was a regular event for them. And this group of four soldiers, usually they were dispatched in four, called quadrillions, were so accustomed to the hideous sight of the most brutal form of execution that is ever made by mankind, that they could sit down and play a game to see who wins a piece of underwear. And yet, out of this group, spiritually indifferent but morally corrupted, at least one of them was going to profess, truly this man was the Son of God. Cry of salvation. So you have this group of what the Old Testament would label as a scoffer. And you got one or two, maybe not at the foot of the cross, but in time, people drawn out of that mindset to salvation. Here you have one who's at the foot of the cross, so frivolous in his mindset, so short-sighted, so hardened by sin, and yet this man confessed Jesus Christ as Savior. It's an amazing thing. Did I mention never give up on someone who doesn't know Christ? Because if I didn't, I want to say it for sure. And John cites the prophecy. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Just like Scripture prophesied, that's exactly what took place. Again, proving that this is the Son of God. But here, this man who was so hardened by sin, he could see it, not because he read the passage and could look back. This man, they had probably no idea what the Old Testament said, but because the righteousness of Christ and the love of Christ was so evident, even while he was on the cross, we see a confession. Now, the third group is the group that I would label as the faithful. And they're identified for us in verses 25 through 27. where it says, but standing by the cross, and this is the second part of verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then they said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Three things astounded me. Number one was the son's awareness. Here he is fighting for every single breath. And if you're not acquainted with it, the crucifixion was basically death by asphyxiation. You could inhale, but when you were suspended that way, you could not exhale. And so you literally had to push yourself up for every single breath. It's kind of interesting that John grammatically gives a nod to what a unique thing it is that Jesus actually had friends there. See that word, but? It's a word that's used somewhat sparingly, and it has the idea, let me show you a strong contrast, is what John is saying here. Listen, we've looked at the men who were just so mad at Jesus, they couldn't even stand to see him get a backhanded compliment. And you've seen this group that's so hostile toward life that they weren't moved by the sight of this dying man. In fact, they could play a game. But in stark contrast to that, you have this group of people standing there. And the grammar's a little tricky. It's hard to tell exactly how many. This translates it four women and John. Other translations, it's a little tricky. It doesn't matter if we can't account for the exact number because the grammar's a little bit tricky. So here's what we need to know. Is that Jesus, who is fighting for every breath, gives attention to those who are there for him in devotion. I think it's interesting that Mary is here. You know, Mary, and when I say Mary, I'm talking about Mary, the mother of Christ. Such a great servant of the Lord. We're introduced to her in the early part of Matthew, the early part of Luke, and mostly Luke. And I love her statement because she basically was told, you're going to have a baby. This baby's of the Holy Spirit. He will be the Savior of the world. And she just says, you know what? I'm the Lord's servant. Let him do whatever he wants. In chapter 2, we see the birth. And I do think it's interesting, too. I forget who said this. So I'm borrowing from someone, but they're an unlisted somebody. He said, you know, it's interesting that when Jesus came at night, it became like day. And when he was crucified, day became like night. And so we see her on that night where he's born, and we see her pondering and treasuring and soaking these things up. And then we see her at the temple for Jesus' circumcision. And the prophecy is given to her. Listen, this man, your heart is going to be pierced over what you see this man go through. We see her a little bit at the end of the chapter when Jesus is left at the temple. So as good of a servant as she was and as willing as she was to do the Lord's will, probably would not have won Mother of the Year that year. And, you know, the next time we see her, she is with Jesus' unbelieving brothers. And they're basically trying to whisk him away from the crowd so that he will not embarrass them further. And I don't know what's changed here. But as we look at the contrast between those who were frivolous and those who were furious, we see her counted among the faithful, watching the most gruesome sight that any mother could possibly see. And here we have Jesus fighting for every breath, even though there's no guilt in him, making provision for her from the cross. It is not our nature to be generous in our pain. Somebody sent me a little thing one day. They said, you know, nobody understands the pain that a man goes through when he has a cold, except maybe a woman who's given birth. You know, you got to admit, guys, when we get colds, we're wimps. You know, you're remote, it's too far, can you help? We get so self-absorbed in our pain. And yet Jesus looks at her, and we move from the son's awareness to the son's arrangements, where he turns to Mary and says, "Woman," and by the way, that's not a disrespectful term. I know in English it sounds a little harsh, but it's actually a very endearing term. "Woman," looking to John, the disciple who he loves, "this is now your son. John, this is now your mother." I think it's interesting that Jesus chose John over his own flesh and blood. I am curious where his brothers were. You know, it wasn't all that long ago they were trying to send Jesus to the place where they knew he would die if he went there. And yet they were absent. Church history records that at least two of them became believers, and two of them contributed to Scripture, but at this time they were not there. And so Jesus assigns Mary to John's household. Could I suggest to you that this was necessary in order for Jesus to fulfill the law of the Old Testament so that he could die as our perfect sacrifice? You know, the first group of commandments were all about worshiping God. No other gods, no graven image of me, keep my name holy, keep the Sabbath holy. Anyone care to guess what comes after those four? Honor your father and mother. Even in death, Jesus is mindful of his task not to annul the law, but to perfectly fulfill it so we could be counted as righteous because of his fulfillment of the law. I would suggest to you that this is necessary for our sacrifice to be made complete. Obeying every jot and tittle that was recorded in the Old Testament so that the law could be counted as fulfilled in him. And would you notice his authority? What he said, they did. Just really quickly as we close, and I want to make sure that I need to be careful with this one. I think, and I'm not much of a navel gazer, so you may look at me and say, "Boy, you're way off." I think I have probably grown more through the study and the preaching of John than I have of any other book of the Bible. And I think what's done that is that every week, all I'm thinking about is Jesus. And without making conscious decisions, you know, so many times when we exegete a passage or study in devotions, okay, I got to do this, this, and this, and we make a checklist that we very seldom get to. I just think that God has influenced me more through the study of Jesus through the book of John than at any other time in my life, because it has helped me grow in my love for God, which has helped me grow in my obedience to God, and I think probably even helped me in terms of communicating his truth. Now, again, you could argue with me. Please don't do it now. That would be really embarrassing and awkward. And this is why I said something a few weeks ago, and I have to repeat it. Whatever you're doing for your devotions and for your spiritual growth, would you make sure that at least part of that time is spent in the Gospels every day? Where you're just looking at Jesus, you see him, you love him, and you obey him. That's what John did. You look at why does John identify himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, I think part of that was because he was shy. You don't use your own name in your letter until you're signing off or you're writing. But I think part of it, too, is this is the motivation for obedience. They loved each other. And because John loved Jesus, he wanted to obey Jesus. Because Jesus obeyed John, he gave him this charge. And they did have a very special bond. Yes, I know that Jesus loves the whole world, but he had a very special bond with John. And the result was the son had authority over John. What Jesus said, John did. The more we know the Savior, the more we love the Savior, the better we are at obeying the Savior. So God took people who were hostile to the gospel and drew some out of that to salvation. He took some who were indifferent to who Christ was, and he drew at least one out for salvation. And I would argue that if you follow Paul's writings, as they learned about what Jesus did, there were a whole lot saved out of Caesar's household. The soldier in this text is not the only convert. Jesus took a disciple who loved him, perfected him in love through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and used him greatly because of his love for God. Three groups. All three needed to be redeemed, but none of them were beyond reach. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this word. I thank you for the love of Jesus on display before the hostile, before the frivolous, hard-hearted. His love toward those who loved him. Lord, may we love you more. Love you that we're in your word, that we're being changed by your word. That old loves are being purged. Sometimes not even because of conscious decisions we make, but just because you are changing even our very appetites. Oh, Lord, we ask that we would learn courage and submission. That you would be glorified in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.